I got to tell you, this is really intimidating because years ago when I was pastoring here, and of course Steve was an elder then, he and I talked about ideas of how to help me in preaching. And so he used to take notes and he would turn things in once in a while, a critique, and you know, you might do this better and do that better. Well, now he's gone on to become an instructor at Westminster Seminary in homiletics. And here I stand again, and he's already going to start wondering, well, did you listen to anything I had to say? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that the Holy Spirit will fall upon this place in a fresh way. Lord, even as you brought a great awakening to our nation, and even as we think about all the challenges our culture is encountering because of their turning away from your voice, may you revive your church again. And may you give us a vision for the world that was there all along. I pray you would stretch us and touch us. And I do indeed pray that you would afflict the comfortable and just comfort the afflicted. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. J. Robertson McQuilkin was at Urbana, and that is a gathering of many thousands of students. I think they do that every 3 years, and where they focus on mission. And he said he had just finished detailing how the church had been, how so few had made the attempt to get the gospel to places in the world. And he said, I outline not only the miserable attempt we have made as the modern church, but he went on to describe how 50% of the population of the world lives in a place where there is no gospel witness, no church, no scripture in their language. So 50% virtually have no access to even hearing any meaningful explanation of the gospel. So he said, just as he had outlined that, he said, a student in the back of the room, about 300 or so students gathered, hollered out, "How come?" And he said, I said back to him, "How come what?" And he said, "Well, how come if there is such a great need and there have been so very few, how come more don't go?" And McQuilkin said, what I did was I said, "Well, you know, that question has haunted me every day." And he said, "I know somebody who asked that question every day." And he said, "Well, who is that?" And he said, I just lifted my eyes and gestured upward. And he said, a hush fell over the whole group. I'm challenged by those words in which he starts out in a book called The Great Omission. And if you want a good challenging read, it's not a long book, get a hold of it and read it. But as I wanted to share my heart with you today, I'd like to flash back and kind of bicycle through some relevant things in the scriptures to kind of underline what I think the real critical issue is. I think the title may have made it Planning to Go, Willing to Stay. And that is not original with me, but I want to unpack that to you this morning. As we flash back, we think about what Jesus himself had to say to the church at the conclusion of his earthly ministry. And I want to look at some of those statements. But before I do, I want to just say one thing more about a guy named Jonah. You know, I live in the Knoxville area now, and Jonah, I had met this fellow. He's a Pakistani. And I had met him several years back and then was I've been with him two or three times over the years. He only ever uses that one name, Jonah. He never gives any more biographical detail because as I learned from him being around him and hearing him tell some stories that Jonah was, he was a guy who was a Muslim and became a believer. and he began to share Christ with others in rather whimsical, creative ways. And Jonah himself said, I walked out of the house one day. He said, I got in my car. I drove down the street, got out. I don't know what he was out shopping for. And he said, some men kidnapped me and took me into a room. They tied him to a chair. He said, they tortured me for 3 days. And he said, finally on the third day, he said, I could tell, he was blindfolded, he said, I could tell they put a gun up to my head. And one of them said, what shall we do with him? And the other guy says, let's kill him. So Jonah waited. And for no known human reason, they untied him, led him out into the street, and he said, I walked back to my car, and I drove back home. He said, one day I turned on the TV set, and he said, Karachi, I think, is the city he lives in, he said, I saw my apartment building on the TV set, and the news report said, this is the most dangerous man in Karachi. That's why he doesn't give his name wherever he goes. And I was just with him. He and I, we were in a group gathering in a home where we each shared. He shared and I shared our respective ministries. And he suddenly got called back. And he said goodbye to two of his children who live here in the States. And they don't know whether he'll come back here alive. But when you're in the presence of people like that who have really thought through what we're talking about here, and they are facing that every day on a personal level, this stuff gets real intense. It's not just statistics, it is very personal and intense. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, we all know it. We've heard it as much as we've heard John 3:16, when at the conclusion of his ministry, Jesus said to them, he did not say, some authority in the church has been given to me. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the premise, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he now possesses that authority. And then he says, therefore, in light of that truth and that reality, that I am coronated King of the universe, if you will, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, for years, I have looked at that passage and I have objected publicly and privately over why in the world in the English Bible they translate that, go therefore and make disciples. I always looked at that and it's, I don't want to get grammatical on you, but it's a participle. It's not a verb. It's not a command. And I thought, why do they always translate it that? So the idea is, as you're going along, you're doing the ministry of disciple making and evangelism, which is included in disciple making. So I always wondered why, but I knew they had to have a reason, and it was my stupidity that didn't see the reason. Well, I come to find out about a year ago, I was revisiting that thing because it's just kind of stuck in my craw for about 30 years. Seriously, I found this. I found that that Greek word, quote, grammatically, hebraistically, the participle followed by an imperative has a similar imperatival sense. Let me translate that. That means that a participle that is not a verb, an imperative, a command, becomes, in the language of Jesus and in the setting of the Middle East, by Hebrew and Aramaic speaking people, when he said that, if it's in the presence followed by a command, it too is understood whole. As a unit, it is a command. And finally, I put to bed my objection to that interpretation. In other words, see, I wanted to just say, well, yeah, I know as I'm moving through life. And it is that. It includes that concept. But what I wanted to avoid was the command part, because the command part basically is unnerving to me because I like where I live. You like where you live? Come on, let's be honest. Do you like where you live? There's a pulse out there, right? You like where you live. I didn't seem, you don't like where you live? Okay, you like where you live. And so think about that. If there's any way I can just squirm out from underneath the command side of it, because a command gets kind of in your face. You know what I mean? Nobody likes to be ordered around, even God's children. But it is a command. And there it is. And Jesus, at the conclusion of his earthly ministry, that's what he said to the church, and he has never retracted it. Now, we all have heard that, but here's what comes out as we think about the implications of this. Stop looking for a call. You're called. The church is called. Now, if language means anything, you got to be honest enough to be able to just finally just say, okay, God, I see it. Stop looking for a call. You're called. Which leads me back to the question, why is it that there is such a deficit in the modern church to reach the world then? Why are there so few Christians that really are seriously, logistically, deliberately, intentionally, financially committed to getting the gospel out in our generation? Why is that the case? And it is my observation, personally, but I think I could argue this and defend it, is very simply, God's people are generally reluctant to go where they are sent. Let me just say it again. Human nature, even among God's chosen people, is this. We are generally reluctant to go where God sent us. The Old Testament is full of such stories, but I want to focus just on the New Testament itself, and let me cut right to the chase. First point, for example, the early Jerusalem church themselves did not like the sending part. And so while before Jesus said the Great Commission in Matthew 28, you know what he had said earlier? He had said that this business of the sending part and of the going part is going to require more than just a gentle, come on, just a gentle nudge, like just move a little bit here. It's going to require more than that. Why do I say that? If you want to look at it very quickly, it's in Matthew 9:38 when Jesus does not speak of gentle persuasion, but here's what he speaks of. He says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, for years I read that and I said, well, send out, that sounds like a nudge. You know, just pray God will kind of put a fire in people's hearts, now go do it. Well, the fact of the matter is that the Jerusalem church had heard that. But they were getting comfortable. And so the Greek word that is there is the word ekbale. Now, this word is used figuratively at times for, you know, a little toned down. But let me tell you something. Most of the occasions when that is used, it is a term of outright violence. Violence. For example, it's used when Jesus talked about those who will be the children of Israel who were resisting the Messiah. He says that they will ekbale, they will be cast out into utter darkness. Do you know what that is? That's getting thrown into hell. Now, do you think somebody who's getting picked up by the scruff of the neck and being thrown out really wants to go where they're being sent? Or, for instance, it's used to throw a guy out of the boat. He doesn't want to go into the water. Maybe he doesn't know how to swim, or maybe he can't swim that far. That, too, is a term of violence. It was the same word, ekbale, when Jesus came into the temple and saw the desecration that was taking place in the Father's house where they're making money off of the sacrifices. And he says he ekbale, he threw these guys, these money changers, out of his Father's house. Over and over, you see these terms of violence. So I think Jesus was already making us aware that our prayer is not that, Father, would you nudge people? Our prayer is, God, would you take whatever steps are necessary to ekbale and to throw out the people out of their comfort zones? Wow. Now, this comes out, for instance, in the book of Acts. Remember in Acts 1, Jesus had said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's your sound, that's Elverson. Jerusalem, Judea, that's your county, if you will. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, that would be the equivalent of internationals within your geographical boundary. So that becomes like national ministry. And then to the ends of the earth is international ministry. In other words, it's not an either-or choice. Jesus was saying, listen, I want you to pay attention that the Holy Spirit, His mission is going to come and to change you into the likeness of Christ. But in the process, you're not just fine-tuning your Christian life. He's going to ekbale you. He's going to push you out. And this is what you're supposed to do. And the whole book of Acts is actually an unfolding of how that happened. Now, when I say to you, they had become a comfortable church, and again, last night, I went back and did some research. When I was a student in archaeology that year in Jerusalem, studying under a guy, a Jewish archaeologist named Gabriel Barkai, he had us crawling out of tombs all over Jerusalem. Old Testament tombs, first semester, New Testament tombs, second semester, we were going and seeing all these ancient sites that were digs. And I took an interest then in the size of the city of Jerusalem according to what archaeologically has been found. And I concluded that the average size of the city of Jerusalem was somewhere between 40 to 50,000 people. I'm talking the live-in population, not during the high holy days when people came in from all over the world. 40, 50,000 on average live there. By the time you roll into Acts chapter 6, and I don't have time to unpack it, but the word andros is used when it says 5,000 androi men had become members of the church. Men. And sometimes it can be used for male and female, but 90% of the time it's talking about husband. Listen, bottom line is, conservatively, Walter Kaiser takes the same position. I was pleasantly pleased to see what he said last night. That, my brothers and sisters, the early church, by the time you roll into Acts chapter 6, has grown somewhere in the range of 20,000 people. You realize the implications of that? That's half the population of the city of Jerusalem. In other words, they got the Jerusalem part and they were doing a good job on that. But what was beginning to happen was that they were happy to stay in a nice, tidy Jewish church in the city and explode. But those other things Jesus had said were being just politely ignored. What about Judea? What about Samaria, those dirty Samaritans? And what about those dirty, stinking Gentiles? We don't want Gentiles in our church. That's what they were up against, and it took some convincing. Well, do you know when God ekbaloed the church? Here it is. It's in Acts chapter 8. Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church He was entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. I asked the question, did they finally get the vision that Jesus had originally gave them when he said, you are called, and here's where you're called to? Did they finally get it? Well, it still took some persuading. That's what the Acts 15 council was about to some degree. But they finally got it. And when they got it, listen to what Luke says in describing the church. God, I long for this in the modern church. Listen to this. Acts 17:6. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason, some of the brothers, before the city authorities, saying, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. You see that? They were saying, finally, the early church had gotten it, and they were exploding all over the Greek-Roman Empire. And when they got to that point, they turned the world upside down. Can I ask you, would you like to see the United States once again turned upside down? I was with a guy in Rwanda this summer who worked in a lot of the field of apologetics, and he worked with college students, and he told me, he said, I forget who the guy was that lectured on this, but he said, you know, he said he had done a lot of study on the church in the secular world, in secular nations. He said, whenever a nation becomes secular, he said, the church never survives, or it does not do well. Wake up. And I'm asking the question, why is that the case? Is it that the secular state destroys the church, or is it that the church failed to be the church and the secular state was the result? Because if the gates of hell cannot prevail against the gospel, then I gotta believe that the reason that is true, that statement is true, is because the church allowed it to happen on their watch. I don't think yet to this day I or any of us understands the power of the Holy Spirit to do what we can't do. And so when I say to you, my brothers and sisters, the early church finally got it, they really got it, and we have the written record for it. Now this leads me to the second point, and that is this. The modern church then is sent, but then again, we are sent with a pious reluctance that expresses itself in this mindset. Normally, we are planning to stay, but we're willing to go. We know the Great Commission, but the mindset is that we're planning to stay, but we're willing to go. And that being the case, I think that's to a large degree why we're in the situation we're in historically. We're told that there's somewhere in the range of 200 million, give or take one or two, evangelicals. Let's double that. Let's suppose there's 400 million evangelicals in the world. That leaves 4 billion people, give or take some numbers, who are the lost. Now, out of that 4 billion, there are a number of those people who are in places where they at least can hear the gospel explained in some meaningful fashion. But to cut right to what we know to be true, somewhere in the range of 3 out of 4 people have never heard the gospel with understanding, and out of those, 2 out of 4 cannot hear. They can't hear. There's no church around the corner, as I said earlier. Now, a new record is being set every day. On top of that, while we remain here in Jerusalem comfortable. And that is, the new record is that, number one, there are more people being born today than were born yesterday. And that will be so tomorrow. And there are more people who are dying, therefore, every day than died before. And add to that fact that something else is in the kindness and mercy of God at least going on, and that is there are more Christians in Africa and I believe in China than there are in the United States. And India's exploding. Those three areas where we've been involved in ELI, that's where the explosion of Christianity truly is happening, and there are more people coming to faith in these places than ever in history. More Christians now there than here. And so our challenge is to not rely upon our ability as a sophisticated Western church, but to rely on what Jesus told us to rely on in the first place, to respond to the Great Commission, and to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Now, let me come right to God's own words. You know, unlike the normally we're planning to stay, willing to go mindset of the modern church, here's what I think God has simply said. We are called to planning to go, but will to be willing to stay. In other words, why? Why would that be the case? Well, we've already seen those passages we looked at, but there's several reasons. Why would we be called? Why is the church called collectively, and why are we called individually? Number one, because people need the name. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said it. He said, here's why you're called. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there is one and only one. There's no second options. There's no plan B. There's only one. So people need the name. That hems us in. Here's something else. Acts 4:12, it was the apostles, it was Peter specifically who said this. He said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So he's saying there is no other name. So people need the name. And what he's telling us is that we're hemmed in. That kind of just draws down the focus. There are no options. You can't call on the ground of all being. You cannot call upon Hare Krishna or follow Muhammad and find the name. The name is Jesus, and it has never changed because he alone has done the work of redemption and is now Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he is at work in his church to bring about the Great Commission. Or take Paul, for instance. Paul so understood this that he wrote in the opening words of Romans chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I am under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians. So obligation is not a curse word. It is a good and healthy thing to feel the pressure and the heat. Remember ekbalo. But later on, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on him whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone is preaching? And how are they going to preach? Here it is, unless they are sent. So there, in the simple logic in which he writes the Word of God, there's the sent part once again. Now, Jesus had explicitly been clear by analogy, example, and command. What do I mean? Before his resurrection, he's about to be arrested. And he's going to break out in a sweat here that's going to be the eruption of capillaries in his body, and he's going to sweat blood because this is so intense for him. And what does he pray? He says, sanctify them in your truth, Father. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. Then he goes to the cross. So the analogy was, I am in a sent state, and they are in a sent state. And both of those are past tense indicative verbs, statement of fact. But then after the crucifixion and his resurrection, his appearance in the room when the guys are all scared to death and the doors are locked and he comes in, and here's what happens in John 20. He said to them in verse 20, 21, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. In other words, remember what I just did, and now I'm alive, and you see it. Here's your proof. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, Shalom lecha, peace be with you. May you know and experience wholeness in a Jewish context is what he's saying. The war is over with God, and you are now in a state of holiness because of my work of redemption. But here's what he says. He says to them again. Ah, there's repeat here. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And in the original language, that's a perfect tense verb. The Father sent me. I'm in a sent state, and I continue in the impact and effect of that sent state. And then he says, present tense, continuous action, I'm sending you. So I'm simply giving you, don't shoot me, I'm just the piano player delivering the message. You, brothers and sisters, are in a sent state. So now you have to grapple afresh with those words. And as we think that through, then I'd like to just finish with just a few examples. My own life story. Acts 1, 1 through 3 starts off saying, in the first book, O Theophilus, that I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the rest of the book flows from there. What Jesus began, that word began means the commencement. What he commenced to do is present tense, and to teach is present tense. He commenced it. He is doing it. He is teaching it, and the rest of the book of Acts is the doing and the teaching. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit in his church. It was not, and I learned what I have shared with you in the title from Jack Murray, in which George Murray. George Murray said 4 years he was willing to go but planning to stay. He said it was not until he became willing to stay but planning to go that he said, God moved me to India. Remember the Nike thing? Just do it. Just do it. You never get the urge to run. Put your stinking shoes on and go run. Get out there and do something with this. And that's what he was saying. And in my own life, I was still passive about it. And it wasn't until I really became active that I began to experience what I think Jesus began to do and to teach. But this is not about me. I'd really like to finish with this. Although I will tell you one story. It will never be convenient. When I had finally said, after 3 years of resisting this thing in Africa, when I finally said yes, do you know what happened? It was 2008, going into the fall. You remember what happened in 2008? The economy died. And I just said, that's just great, God. I have just finally, after you have worked on me for 3 years, I walk away from a paying job, and I'm going to go do mission work. And the economy just died. And it got so bad at one point, I finally, one afternoon, got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I know you called me, but I am struggling and it sure looks like a stupid decision. I need you to do something to underline to me that you will take care of this. I get a phone call a couple hours later. And a brother said, could I come by your house and talk to you? And I said, sure. And so this brother came by, And he handed me an envelope and spoke with me a little bit and walked out the door. I opened the envelope. It was $15,000 in that envelope. And God, that enabled me, gave me enough time to get about the business of both raising the support. But I'm just telling you something. My argument, and the reason I took 3 years, is because I did not trust God could fulfill in me what he had called me to do. And I finish with this. It's not about my life story. I could tell you stories of Africa and all that stuff. We'll talk about some of that night. But you will know something. It's not me. It's you. And I already know that God is alive and at work here at CEFC. And I know that as a church and as mission, as session, as elders, you and deacons, you are really focused on carrying out the Great Commission. And God's at work in a powerful way. That's exciting. But don't get comfortable like the Jerusalem church. And I'm simply saying to you, Acts 1:1 again, when Luke wrote and said, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Here's what I challenge you to think about. Don't call me up on charges. I don't believe in ongoing revelation. I don't think something new is being added to the scriptures. But I do believe this. The story of Acts is not finished. He's still writing because Jesus is still continuing to do and to teach what's there. Your story. You begin to cry out to God, God, just as you wrote that story and you're still writing a story throughout church history, write my story in my life. Let me be a part of that book of what the Holy Spirit is doing. Amen? God, may you do that in everyone here. Now, that doesn't mean everybody needs to pack their bags and go to Africa or wherever. Here's what it means. Consider your heart posture. First and foremost, be an avid follower of Jesus. Stay close to him. Make sure your heart is sold out to him. Secondly, consider your giftedness and your abilities and be talking to the elders and the spiritual leaders in this church that you love and respect their walk with the Lord and their wisdom about that. Where would, remember, you're planning to go, willing to stay. You're not passive, you're active. But seek godly counsel in that. Thirdly, serve here. And as you're serving and looking and seeking where God may want you to move out into the lives of others outside your normal functioning world, you want to explore the possibility of ministry beyond something you ever imagined. And lastly, as you move out in faith, he will clarify for you vocation. He will clarify it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for how we are brought before your word in a way that can easily turn us inside out, but you do it for your glory and honor. And Lord, there is nothing like following you. We can trust your leadership. Thank you for what you have laid before us in the scriptures. Write your story in every believer who is here this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do you realize tonight at Sunday evening prayer, what we are going to do is one here exactly what's been going on in Joel's and his wife Sarah's lives as God has pushed them overseas many times, and many of us have taken short-term trips with them. We're going to pray for Joel and Sarah tonight, but also let's take the last time of our prayer meeting tonight and let's spend some time praying about the very things Joel has preached about, asking God, what would he have each of us to do? I hope that many of you would consider coming tonight. Thank you. 6:00, right here.